Let's turn to the book of James, and we are going to make every effort to decide and discern and discover what is the third pillar in the house that wisdom built. And today's sermon is going to have a title which I will give to Greg after the service, but if I give it to you right now, it's kind of like, you know, I'd steal the thunder. So we need to wait for that thunderclap in a few minutes. But James chapter 1, read it with me, starting at the beginning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you all know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man, and are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that our hearts would be open to hear and receive the implanted word in humility, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. Thanks, Greg. We changed out those microphones. It's a strange thing, but perhaps after all the log splitting yesterday, my arm is just, you know, feeling it again. So it's such a heavy burden carrying the microphone. You know what I'm saying? So the summary points to lead us to here. For those of you who haven't been following along with the sermon series, we are looking at building a house in which the Lord would be comfortable to live. And it's not a house as in a church building. We're talking about building our lives to be a place where God is used to and willing to live, to take up his habitation, as it were. John chapter 14, I believe it's verse 26 or somewhere around there, Jesus says that if we have his word abiding in us, that and we fulfill his word and we do his commandments, that the Father and the Son will take residence inside of us. They'll actually come and make their home in us. This idea gave rise to a concept in my heart about designing and making an architectural plan for the home that God would be living in, and defining that for us, particularly when it comes to how our homes ought to look. We have various ideas of what the church should look like, and some of those ideas are good, and some probably need a little bit of adjustment. But when it comes to living our lives at home, there are a myriad of different ideas of how to build a Christian home. And I think we would do well to find some basics that we can build into this architectural design. God is the owner of the house, and he has all the resources necessary, and he wants to have a house that he can live in, but he's looking to you to build it for him. Strange illustration, perhaps, because you were thinking that God was building a house for you to live in. And in many ways, he does. But in this regard, you get to build a home, a place where you live, the place where you put your head on the pillow at night. You get to build and design that, and you have to take full responsibility for what gets built there. Whether it's a beautiful edifice that God is glorified in and honored in, or a place that really needs a makeover, and a do-over, you have to take responsibility. It's where you live. And so as we look into what it takes to build this, we've been talking about employing wisdom to do this, to build the building. Wisdom makes a claim in Proverbs chapter 3, saying, when God designed the heavens and the earth, I was there at the very beginning, before the foundations of the earth. God made me, and God used me, and I played around like a little child while God was building the heavens. That illustration of wisdom being the principal thing that God used to build is probably a good idea for us to lay hold of as we want to build a house for God to live in. We need wisdom. And James, in his book, addresses that right off the bat. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives freely to anyone who asks, without partiality. God doesn't God doesn't judge us when we come asking. He's just willing to generously give to us. However, we mentioned last week that not everybody who asks God receives from God. It's not that God doesn't give, but it is that God, we don't receive necessarily what God is giving. And the illustration we used for that last week was that football illustration where you have the quarterback who gives and the receivers who don't always receive. And it's very frustrating for those watching the game when a receiver fumbles the ball, particularly if it's in the end zone, right? As it turns out, there are many reasons why we might fumble what God has willingly and generously given to us. And I want to prevent you from fumbling. I want to help you. It's God is able to prevent us from stumbling. I'm going to help you not to fumble. Anyway, whatever. So we want to take a look at this, and we want to be able to receive what God gives. Mixed metaphors, but we looked at James's book as a great place to find wisdom because James is very practical. In fact, he's so practical that that many of the grace preachers avoid his book, especially for that verse in chapter 2 right there where he says, you know, that the faith is actually finished up by the works. It's, we're not justified by faith alone, but by works also, and that for many preachers is a little bit of a stumbling block. Certainly was for Martin Luther, but understanding the culture of the day and the brokenness in the Roman Catholic Church at the time, I can understand why Martin Luther thought that the book of James was the epistle of straw. Not so much today. And in this context, I think Martin Luther would be preaching the book of James just as much as we are. There is a great deal of information for us about the grace of God, and thank God for his grace. But grace that is freely given must actually be received. And in order to receive, there must be things that you do. There are practical things that you do. And so we want to build this home for the Lord, and it's going to require effort on your part. So somebody say effort. Effort. That's right. It's going to take some effort. James drew his material from two sources primarily. We can tell this because it's referenced throughout his book. You can see direct and indirect referencing to these two sources. The first one would be the book of Proverbs, and chapters 1 through 9, very definitely so. But then as you look at chapters 10 through 31, there are so many ideas in there that repeat. James grabs a hold of them, and what he does to those proverbs is he shows them in a Christian light. He takes the Jewish proverbs that are wisdom spoken by Solomon and Solomon's, whoever collected Solomon's writings, all of those beautiful proverbs that gave the Jewish people a real leg up. He takes those and he Christianizes them. Basically, he shows them through the lens of Christ, and he puts them into your everyday life. Now, in the book of Proverbs, in chapter 9, if you want to turn there real quick, we had that little verse that gave us our illustration here about building a house. In Proverbs chapter 9, wisdom is building her house, and she does it with a unique design. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, wisdom has built her house, she has hewn her seven pillars. We took that and we said, all right, we're going to use this image of seven pillars, and we're going to see if James gives us seven pillars in his book that we can identify. As it turns out, Peter, the Apostle Peter, gives seven pillars in his book, but you don't have to search to find them. He actually gives them in a list in 2 Peter chapter 1. You can find it for yourself later, but he gives his version of the seven pillars. I think Jesus gives us a version of the seven pillars also, and this is the other reference that James uses freely, and that's Matthew chapters 5 through 7, what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Interestingly enough, the end of the Sermon on the Mount is this parable that Jesus tells. Well, it's an idea, it's an illustration, not actually a parable, but it's kind of like a parable. It's the story of building the house on the rock. Jesus says, those who hear my word and do it are likened unto a man who builds his house upon a rock. And when the storm comes and the waves beat against it, it does not fall. It remains standing. But the one who does not do my words that he's been listening to is like a man who builds his house on the sand. And when the winds come and the storm and the waves, the fall of that house is great. And so Jesus gives us this idea of building a house at the very end of what is most likely the most famous sermon ever preached. It's the last thought, and it's the one you're going to walk away with. And so we need to get in our minds, Jesus wants us to build something. He wants us to build a place where he will live, and that place is where we live ourselves. It's not the church on Sunday morning that counts here. It's the place we go to 7 days of a week. And that is, God is intimately interested in how you live your life at home. So, the seven pillars. We started into this a couple months ago, and we're down to pillar number three today. Isn't that great? We're racing right along. And so, pillar number one, does anybody remember what that was? Thank you. You're making me feel so good about my preaching right now. That's it. The first pillar was humility. Thank you, Angela. We used the word steadfastness, and we took a closer look at it from James's opening words, that we must let steadfastness have its full effect. We looked at that word, and that we discovered that that word was the word hupomone in the Greek. It's hypomone or hupomone, which means to remain under. And so we gleaned from this, steadfastness is akin to humility. It's remaining patient and enduring because you know that at the right time, God will elevate you. You're not raising yourself up to some position above everybody else. You're not grasping what isn't yours for now. You're willing to submit yourself to God's timeline with humility, submitting yourself under the hand of God. So remaining under is the first of the pillars. You go back and listen to the sermon. I'm not going to preach it again. The second pillar we preached about last week. Does anybody remember what that one was? Thank you. Joy, what is it?
Discernment.
Absolutely right. You get the prize today. Kurt, you are the man. You are my favorite right now. You are the golden child. Mwah! I love you. Rock on. That is awesome. Would that we were all like Kurt. So ready. Discernment. Discernment is what we spoke about last week. And you may recall that I pointed out to you a very interesting definition. We looked in verse 5 and verse 6 and found of chapter 1, and we found that portion where James says, anybody who lacks wisdom should ask of God, but the one who asks should not ask doubting. Now, that portion of Scripture has always been troublesome to me until recently. So this is a big revelation for me, mind-blown kind of revelation for me, when I found out what that Greek word means. Now, I'm no scholar, and I have only got one semester of Greek under my belt, so don't hate me here, Greek scholars. But here's what I discovered about that little Greek word. It shows up three times in the book of James, twice in the same little passage, in the first opening verses of the book of James, and then once in chapter 2, right in the very beginning of chapter 2. Interestingly enough, it's translated differently in both places. That word doubting has always troubled me because I come to God and I ask God for things all the time. But oftentimes when I ask God for stuff, there's a deep sense of doubt. I mean, don't you remember that one guy who came to Jesus and he said, please heal my son? And Jesus said, if you believe. And the guy says, I do believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. I feel like we always vacillate in that place of believing and then sort of not believing. There's a faith and a doubt that happen all the time. I ask God to provide when my kids are sick. And Max was sick the other day, and he's not my kid, but he's like my kid right now. And Max was sick, and I was praying, God, heal Max. And two or three days go by, and Max was still sick, and I was vacillating between, where's the answer to the prayer? And I've asked now, come on, Lord, show up. But there's that sense of, is God going to answer? Is he going to give it now? How about when you're struggling with a financial need? Has anybody ever had a financial need here? Ever asked God to provide for that? And then you vacillate back and forth. You're anxious at night. You wake up, cold sweat, middle of the night, and you're thinking about how you got to pay the bills in the morning. And then you try to go to sleep and you're reminding yourself of the scripture, the Lord will provide. You've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging for bread. And you remind yourself of the word and you try to go to sleep, but somehow there's that voice going in your head all the time. Yeah, he'll provide, but no, he won't. Or maybe he'll take a little long, or maybe you need to sell something like a kidney to Dave, maybe. There's a sense of faith and doubt that's kind of, they live side by side inside of my head and my heart. Is that what he's talking about in here? Is that the double-mindedness that he's talking about? Because if it is, I don't know that I'm ever going to receive anything from God. Now, I do recognize that I need to challenge myself to believe the Lord and to trust in his word. But I think this verse means something different. And last week we came up with this. I hope you don't mind that I'm repeating it. You guys learn by repetition anyway. So here it is again. That word for doubting is actually the word diakrino. And it means to discriminate, to hesitate, to discern, or to judge. And it's used in different places in the scripture for any one of those. But James only uses the word three times. He uses it twice in this passage where he says, the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, and you mustn't doubt when you ask of God. That's translated doubt, diakrino. But across the page in chapter 2, take a look. He uses it again. In chapter 2, when he's talking about the rich man and the poor man coming into the church and us discriminating between them, he uses the word again. In verse 4, he says, have you not then made diakrino amongst yourselves? Distinctions. So James only uses the word essentially in two verses. He uses it twice in the first one and once in the second one. I have to say, from a linguistic standpoint, that it's most likely that the way he uses it in the first context is echoed, or the way he uses it in the second context is to describe and to maybe help you understand what he's talking about in the first. And the whole context of James chapters 1 and 2 is that we do not show this evil discrimination amongst ourselves because we value each other based on external appearances. And so I use that lens to interpret what he really means, potentially, what he really means when he says that the one who asks from God, ask believing and not doubting. Actually, what he's saying is, if you're going to ask from God, don't you dare ask from God with this secret intention of your heart to discriminate between people of value and people without value. Because if you have that kind of distinction going on here, you have missed the boat altogether. You're out in the waves and you're being tossed about and you're not going to receive anything from the Lord. That changes the whole vibe, doesn't it? Doesn't that change the whole thing? Because God is addressing not our lack of faith or an inability to believe. He's addressing a deeper issue, and the deeper issue is the discrimination of value and the discernment of value. He goes on to talk about discernment, although he doesn't use the word discernment, but he does talk about discerning between what is good and what is bad, particularly with wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle. He goes on to say that in a later passage. But the wisdom that is from beneath is carnal, and it is angry, and it is embittered, and it is jealous and envious and all of these things. And so we have to make a discernment between these things that motivate us, but we are not allowed to discriminate by looking at people's value based on externals. Profound change up, and that's why we need discernment. Discernment to recognize the value in the poor man and the value in the rich man. And to know that the value in either of those two people has got absolutely nothing to do with their physical or financial well-being. Make sense? And if we're going to build a house for the Lord and you're going to build your family for the Lord, this is what I said last week, you need to have that as one of the core values. You've got to teach your children that. If you don't teach your children to not discriminate according to the value system of the world, then you will end up with a bigoted family, and God is not interested in that. Thank you. That's exactly it. She was reading my mind. He is no respecter of persons. Remember the story about how he chose David rather than Eliab, his brother, or whatever the brother's name was? Remember how he chose him? The first guy, Samuel comes and says, now this has got to be the guy. He's handsome, he's tall, he's strong, he's, you know. And God says, no, it's not him. Because man looks at the outside, but I look at the inside. So we said discernment was the other pillar. The first one was humility. Teach your children humility. And by the way, dads, the way you do that is by being humble. And then teach them not to discriminate and not to value or devalue based on the world's value system. But instead, we teach God's value system, and we do like Jesus did. We take up the basin and the towel to serve the lowliest of the low, because in so doing, we honor the Lord. And that's the kind of attitude that makes God at home in your home. Got it? So the third pillar, and I got 10 minutes to do it. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? The third pillar and the title of this morning's message, temperance. Temperance. It's got nothing to do with drinking alcohol, okay? It's got everything to do with self-control. Now, the Apostle Peter, in his letter in 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1, he actually lists self-control in his seven-pillar speech. James does not list self-control by the word itself, but he does actually talk about the concept quite freely. And he gets it from the book of Proverbs. If you read chapters 10 through 15, you're going to see it again and again and again. And when I show you the verse that James gives, you'll use that as your lens to see it, and you will not be able to miss it ever again. It'll be right there in front of you. This is one of the biggest pillars. James gives us a verse in verse 19 that describes this principle. But before we get there, Jesus gives it to us in his Beatitudes. Do you remember the one Beatitude that says, "Blessed are the meek"? What do the meek get? Does anybody remember? Don't they get the whole earth? Yeah, they get the whole earth. And the meek inheriting the earth is a powerful contrast because, as it turns out, the idea of strength and violence inheriting the earth has been mankind's MO right from Cain and Abel. But Jesus establishes meekness as a virtue that is, it's got to be one of the pillars of the building that we build for Christ. It's got to be. How do we describe meekness? Meekness is an ugly word. I don't like the word at all. It's far too close in its sound to another word, weakness. And it's always been associated, even though we tell people, don't put meekness and weakness together, it's not the same thing, it's just always been associated that way. The English language, the word meekness is just really not a very good word. I think the word temperance is a better word. And I'm going to use an illustration. I wish I had the video clip up for you, but probably actually need to watch the video clip before I'd show it to you anyway, just to make sure it's still good. But the concept is there, and I can hopefully describe it. There was a movie a number of years back. I really enjoyed it. It was called The Mask of Zorro. Anybody see that movie? Okay, love that movie. Antonio Banderas is just one of my favorite actors ever. In this particular movie, I've always been a Zorro fan. So there were two Zorro movies. There was The Mask, and then there was another one, I can't remember. But the second Zorro movie, The Legend of Zorro, right? In The Legend of Zorro, there is a moment when Zorro's son is with him, and they're out on the street together. And Zorro is not dressed as Zorro. He's not out there being Zorro. He's just being a gentleman. And he's walking through the streets as this sort of well-dressed gentleman. His nails are clean, his hands are clean, and he's not, you know, he's not doing any work. And he's got his young son with him, but his son is kind of like Caleb Gassaby. He's just full of energy, okay? And I love Caleb Gassaby, and it's his 8th birthday. He just celebrated his birthday on Friday. Yeah, so that's why they're not here. They kind of went away for the weekend just to celebrate Caleb's birthday. And he got himself a bunch of police gear, I think like a policeman's outfit or something. You can see it on Facebook. For my 8th birthday, I got cowboy guns and stuff, and Caleb, he's got his police outfit. I love it. It's great. I can identify with this kid. Anyway, rambunctious little kid in the Zorro movie and just full of energy, and he's watching. He's so impressionable, and he's watching as his dad is walking down the street, but this villain, this ugly villain, I mean really nasty villain, comes up, and he spits on his boot, and he dusts him up, and he roughs up Zorro on the street, or the gentleman on the street. And Banderas is just standing there, and he's not doing anything. And the son is getting more and more upset because he's seeing his father as a coward. When in fact, what Zorro is doing in this moment is exercising the greatest temperance and self-control. He is not responding to the villain in front of him with the same kind of response as what the villain is giving him. He is maintaining self-control. His son misunderstands that as weakness and hates his father for it. But Zorro, in the moment, is actually learning a great deal about his enemy as the enemy is just spitting in him and dusting him up, Zorah's learning and discovering that the enemy in front of him is not the real enemy. There's an enemy behind that enemy who's much bigger than that enemy. And Zorah isn't going to deal with this enemy right now and respond to evil with evil, but he's going to be self-controlled, and he will eventually get to that, but at the right time, because he will destroy the bigger evil that is causing that evil. It's just a silly movie and a silly example, but I remember seeing that and thinking to myself, isn't this what Jesus did when they were ripping out his beard and spitting in his face and slapping him and saying, tell us who hit you? He did not call down fire from heaven. He did not call upon legions of angels to come to his aid. He did not just speak the same power in a single word as what had the men in the Garden of Gethsemane fall flat on their faces or on their backs when they came to arrest him. He did not speak with that same authority and power that established the universe with the let there be. Instead, he exercised self-control for a greater good. He demonstrates for us what it means to be meek. And by the way, he inherits the whole world. We have the example in Christ. We have the example in Zorah, not quite as good as Jesus, but not even a close second, but a good example. And now we have James giving us the word, and this is what he says in chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Essentially, James says, listen, I want you to be temperate people. I want you to be self-controlled people. But since temperance and self-control is a vast subject and it applies in so many different areas of your life, it might be complicated. Let me boil it down to the most simple principles that you can pretty much use in any situation, and they will be the pillar that holds up the house in which God is comfortable. Okay? Three simple little principles. The first one, quick to listen. I'm not very good at listening. I'm excellent at talking all the time about whatever comes into my mind. But listening is somewhat harder to do, particularly when the person in front of me is somebody I disagree with. Or what if that person in front of me is just needling me a little bit, trying to press my buttons? Or what if I think I know something about a subject and the person in front of me knows absolutely nothing, but they're masquerading like they know something about it, and I just want to put them in their place? You know, as you read the book of Proverbs from chapter 10 onwards, these little vignettes, they show up from time to time. There are some beautiful ones, like even a fool, when he keeps his mouth shut, appears to be wise. The beautiful little statements. There are statements like, a wise man conceals his knowledge, but a fool lets everybody know what he knows. You might actually have some knowledge, but you don't have to share that with everybody. A know-it-all and a braggart is usually not sharing knowledge so that he can enrich people with his knowledge, but he's usually sharing his knowledge so that he can prove himself to be better than they are, which is that whole discernment issue that we had a little bit earlier with the Diacrino story. Feeding his ego, exactly, and trying to prove himself better or herself better than the person in front of them. Self-control says, listen. It doesn't say only listen, because there is a time to talk. Most times, it's not the time to talk. But there are times when it is time to talk. So you should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Proverbs says this, in a multitude of words, iniquity is surely found. You can't help it. If you just jabber off, even if you're telling the truth, and you just keep jabbering, before long, sin will be found in your words.
So be quick to listen and slow to speak. The other one, admonition, is a little harder to work with. Slow to anger. This one applies most especially in marriages. I heard a giggle there on the front row. I'm not going to say any names or anything, but this one is especially difficult in a marriage. I feel that I could be easily accused of being angry easily. That was not very good sentence construction, but anyway. Fortunately, nobody's writing down the things that I'm saying for posterity. I could be angry for no reason at all. You know how I know that this happens to me? I could be driving down the street praising the Lord to some beautiful new song like the Chris Tomlin song we sang this morning. Surely goodness, love, and mercy will follow me wherever I go. And I'm singing away, and some idiot is just like not letting me in the lane, or he's cutting me off, or he's whatever, or maybe I make a mistake because I'm praising the Lord and not paying attention to the road. And then this guy gets annoyed at me and honks on the horn, and I'm just like, and then I'm back to surely goodness, love, and mercy. And I know that you can all identify with this. I mean, you know, it's a silly, every preacher alive uses this example. If you're a driver, you know, because none of us can get away from it. We, no matter how we have wrestled down all these temptations and we have proven ourselves to be in control and temperate people, road rage happens. And I realize that if it can happen out there, it's probably likely that it happens in my marriage too. There can be times when I'm just worshiping the Lord or preparing a worship list or even a sermon, and Tammy comes down and says, hey, could you help me with this and that? Last night she did. And I was preparing my sermon, and I was a little bit nervous because I was kind of behind. I spent the day out working and splitting wood and stuff. And then the whole week was just a busy, crazy week, and I couldn't get things done at the right time for anybody, anywhere. So I was down to the wire, and I had a few hours left to pull it all together, and I'm sitting in my room, and I get this distress call from Tammy. Hey, can you help me? I need to adjust this photograph because I got to print it out for your dad's birthday for tomorrow. I'm like, no. Thanks for that, but you use a little intuition there and figure it out on the iPad. Just go for it. You know, it's really user-friendly. I know, you guys are like, no ways, Eric. You could never be so mean, right? Apparently, I'm kind of mean. And it displayed its ugly head last night while I was preparing a sermon on temperance. Yeah, I didn't quite hew out that pillar quite right. It wasn't, you know, the roof was definitely sagging there a little bit. It's a work in progress. That's right. Anyway, here's the deal. You're not going to get good at this without intentionality. You are going to need to intentionally say, I'm dealing with the anger issue. Build with the pillar of temperance. It doesn't mean you can't ever be angry, but you've got to be slow to get there. And anger needs to be righteous anger if it's not going to be sinful anger. And what is righteous anger? Is it easy to define what righteous anger is? Somebody came to me this morning and said they'd been to a Bible study. I'm not sure who the brilliant preacher was who gave them this one, but this one I was impressed. It's worth remembering. Righteous anger is when you're angry because God is being dishonored. Carnal anger, sinful anger, is when you're angry because you're being offended. That's a pretty good litmus test. If God's being offended, you can get angry. If you're being offended, you need to suck it up. That muddies the waters a little bit, I suppose. So, temperance, the third pillar, easily defined in three simple steps: quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. You start developing those three, and you will discover the peace in your home is greater. Wisdom is easier to discern. The problems become exciting challenges to overcome and to champion, rather than debilitating or disqualifying. And it becomes easier to discern whether this is a desire of the flesh or whether this is a need that God is going to actually fulfill in your life. It's very important that we recognize the power of self-control. It's one of the reasons why the Spirit of God actually is known to give us this as a fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We want the Holy Spirit to live in our lives, and we want the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives. We want Jesus and the Father to be at home in the homes that we build. So I encourage you, every single one of you, and all of us can do this, a better job of this week. Let's go home and let's say, God, how can I restore the pillar of temperance in my home? Temperance and self-control manifest in other ways too, not just in this don't get angry so fast speech, but there are other ways as well, like it's important that you don't eat all the candy at once kind of thing. And I struck a nerve. And it's important that you don't binge watch all the episodes on Netflix tonight. You have homework to do kind of thing. And there are other ways in which we can be temperate. Our spending habits, our pleasures and pursuits, even our exercise regimens. How much effort are you putting into your exercise routine? For those, I can see so many of you guys in the room right now who are just like exercise-aholics and just, you know, you're working out in the gym 7 days a week, 12 hours a day. I can tell, you know, because you guys look so amazing. yeah, I resemble that remark, right? But temperance there too. Temperance in the pursuits of and the pleasures, and even in work. How much time are you spending working? Why are you spending so much time working? There needs to be an adequate balance between the work hours and the play hours, or the work hours and the downtime, the rest hours. And how about the times that you take your family to church and to worship? That needs to be balanced as well. You shouldn't be in church 7 days a week. You should be fellowshipping with one another as often as you possibly can. But if you're going to a church service and sitting in a pew 7 days a week, something's out of balance. You guys are not doing that, but just in case you ever get involved with a group that makes you feel like you have to do that, that's wrong. That's not right. Temperance, modesty. Everything should be done decently and in order and balanced out. That's what God wants us to do. So that's the third pillar. Father, we thank you for your word, and we are deeply affected by it. This is very practical stuff, and we want to be experts at what is good and innocent concerning evil. Please, Lord, empower us and help us, Holy Spirit, to build through wisdom this seven-pillared house in which the Father and the Son will dwell with us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.